If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We've got two more weeks in the book of Ruth. And so remember, we've just come out of the time where Boaz, the Redeemer, is making things right for Naomi and for Ruth. And but before that, just as a way of reminder, we've got, there was a famine in Israel, and this family goes to Moab, a foreign country, and they go there, and during that time, her husband dies, and her two boys die, her two sons. Now she is without a way of living, without a way of really providing for herself, and so she returns to Israel. With her comes one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth. And so Ruth comes with her, and in the course of that time, the Redeemer of this family shows up in the person of Boaz. And so Boaz, an honorable man, seeks to redeem or make things right for Naomi and for Ruth. And he does that in the first part of chapter 4. Where we are now is kind of the resolution of that story. And so look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to be looking at till verse 17 this morning. Says this, So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word and would you use it in our lives? Father, would you allow this to be life-giving? Not just a message that tickles our ears, not just maybe even a rote exercise of our intellect. God, what would it be and what would it look like for you to break in by your Spirit this morning? Father, I pray that as much for the people that are in this room as I pray it for myself. God, would you show yourself through your word? Holy Spirit, would you come and would you move this morning? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I come off a vacation, a long vacation, and you would say, he is raring and ready to go. And that is not even close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," I can't relate to that, I can relate to this next part, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so I come to you this morning, really I long for this passage of Ruth chapter 4 to be real or true in my life. But if I'm really honest, I am more like Naomi of chapter 1 than I am of Naomi in chapter 4. I have much more of a bleak outlook on things than anything. Am I renouncing my faith? No. Much like Naomi in chapter 1, in her grief and in her struggle, she still had faith. She never lost sight of God being God over her life and God over her. Yet she was simply overwhelmed by the reality of her life now. She was lacking joy. She describes herself as bitter. She was merely putting one foot in front of another. And she couldn't see any enduring purpose to life. But yet, by chapter 4, she seems at peace. She's able to be at rest. And I'll be honest with you, I long for that. I long to be there, but I am not. I actually long to be somewhat where she was in chapter 1, grappling with the Lord over with His involvement in her life. Like I said, the first couple of weeks when we studied the book of Ruth, I'm more numb than alive. I'm more on autopilot than looking and reacting. In a sense, you could say at times I'm a shell of myself. And yet I long for the reality of this book to be true. I actually hate where I am. And in that hatred, it seems to drive me further into it. It certainly doesn't help our marriage. And you can say that you could maybe describe this as spiritual apathy. And I would say, could it be that spiritual apathy is even more dangerous than illicit, scandalous lifestyle of sin? And I would say yes, because spiritual apathy is acceptable. At least the scandal isn't accepted, and so it provides a natural wake-up call for those who are caught in it. But spiritual apathy, you can stay in that for years without anyone being overly concerned about you. We think the greatest danger lies in the person that's in the obvious scandal lifestyle, but I think the spiritually apathetic person is in the greatest danger. Imagine living a life of a surface level faith that doesn't really affect your life throughout the week. And you live for a decade like that. You become used to it. You set patterns towards it. And you become comfortable with it. After a decade, what does your spiritual life look like? You'll have a shriveled up, shallow faith that's defined more by church attendance than by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're honest, you would then have a faith that would seem kind of pointless. A faith that you could easily walk away from if it wasn't for the social pressures of belief. A faith that is merely a bunch of good morals, but honestly something that you're really not all that excited about passing on to your kids. I'm not saying I'm there. But I am saying I'm in the middle of this place that I long to be out of. I'm in the middle of a place that feels more like numbness than being alive in Christ. And if you can relate, maybe we'll go on a journey together. So I preach a sermon today about a concept that I wish I could teach on with a present tense reality, but I can't. But integrity says, God has called me to this place, yet I'm not going to be dishonest with you as I teach. So with that as a baseline, I think we dive into a truth that I am fully in belief in today, but yet I come to in great weakness. Because it's the move of the gospel that allows us to see our weakness. And that's how I come to you. I come to you with zero confidence today. None. But the move of the gospel is not just simply to see your weakness and your need. It is to then lay yourself low before God. And if I'm really honest and just kind of looking at my life, that's the piece that I lack at this point. My move, possibly yours, is a move of self-reliance. Keep on keeping on. Press on. Be strong. Yes, I see my weakness and my need. That's the right move. But yet I see this move of self-reliance raising up in me. That's a move of death to my soul. And if you are in a place where you can relate to that, maybe this word of truth out of Ruth chapter 4 would speak to you. In a sense, I could say I'm preaching for you, but I'm really asking God by His Spirit to open this for me. So if anything, I preach wishing this were true. Wanting chapter 4 not being stuck in chapter 1. But yet, I still preach this passage in great faith. That God is who He says He is. But I preach it as one who still has a ton to learn. And a ton to experience God's grace in new and fresh ways. Because it is the God of grace who is a God of redemption. And we throw that phrase out, we throw that word out, and I don't even think we grasp what it is. That redemption is the great reversal. That God takes what is broken and He makes it new. He takes what is obliterated and He restores it. God takes what is dead and He makes it alive. I stand before you in desperate need of a new experience of God redeeming. I would probably imagine, if you're really honest, you are as well. Because God, what happens is, God being a redeeming God, is we see in Ruth chapter 4 that God is active in redemption. That redemption actually reveals the heart of God. What do we see? If you're tracking with this, kind of God goes in and out of this, but like really His active sense kind of ends in Ruth chapter 1. And then kind of the book of Ruth kind of has Him in there, but yet, and people are pointing to Him, but really as God is the primary actor, shows back up in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. That Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. That God is active in redeeming things. God is active in making things right and restoring things. It's the same type of action that was reported in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, that the Lord had visited His people and gave them food. So there was a famine. This family goes to Moab. God visits His people and gives them food. God comes and gives Boaz and Ruth pregnancy and a son. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. Did you hear that phrase? The ladies come to Naomi in this part. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Now what's really interesting is, who is the redeemer? You'll read this passage and the word "he" has a lot of references. It could be. It could be the redeemer is Boaz. It could be the redeemer that he has not left you. It could be that he is the Lord. That it definitely there. But who is the redeemer? He, the Lord, has not left you without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. Are they talking about Boaz? No. Because He's already renowned. When does the blessing come from Naomi's friends to Naomi? The timing, that Boaz redeems, Boaz gets married to Ruth, they conceive, there's a son born, and then the ladies are now pronouncing this blessing and this prayer over Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. Who's the redeemer? Is the son that is born to Ruth. And we're going to see how that actually plays out in the next week for sure. On the first read, it feels like Boaz. But Boaz is already well respected and renowned. This child is actually a redeemer for Naomi. This child restores what was lost. Her husband's name is now able to be carried on. Her son's name able to be carried on. Her joy and her fulfillment is restored through this son. Her life is restored through this son being born. This baby actually redeems or sets things right in her life. And so not only is God active in redemption, God restores what is broken. Did you catch those couple of phrases? That in verse 15, that He will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Do a word study on restore throughout the Bible, and even the name where God is referred to as a restorer. What does it say? Is that he, as you look through, is it, that God is the one who restores fortunes to His people. God restores my soul. He restored my life. He restored them to full health. I'm kind of combing through the Psalms at this point. He restored to me the joy of your salvation. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken down our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. Restore us. Let your face shine. God says, I will comfort. I will restore comfort to him. I will restore them to this place. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Looking at the book of Joel, where God sends the plague of the locust. And then God comes and restores what is broken. God is not just a God who sits up on high and gives angel wings out. God is a God who breaks into what is devastated and He makes it new. He takes what is lost and He restores it. He restores fortunes, life, health, joy, comfort, feeding. What is there? In Acts chapter 1, just so we know that this is not just an Old Testament reality. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected, the disciples ask Jesus, they ask Him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Kind of waiting for that restoration of what God will do. And then for those in the middle of great difficulty and suffering, 1 Peter 5:10 says this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal joy in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The picture of redemption is God setting things right again. If you track redemptive history, you got God creating, and He said it was very good. And inside of three chapters of the Bible, we Adam and Eve decide they have a better way than what God has created. And everything from that point is obliterated. But yet, in walks Jesus, the Redeemer of all things. The one who is going to reverse what was lost. He dies the death that was deserved in Adam. But yet, He rose again to give life. And then ultimately, we will be in glory. When everything is set right, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more death. And here's the picture. Is that redeemed creation will be even more glorious than the very good creation that God originally created. That redeemed creation will be even more glorious. Why? Because if we stayed in creation without fall, we would have never understood the redeeming heart of God. The redeeming, take broken, obliterated, sinful, rebellious things and make them better. And make them right and restore them. How? By taking on the effects of all of that, dying in their place and reversing the curse, the fall. The redeeming heart of God is set before us in the book of Ruth. The redeeming heart of God is set before us as well here. So in order to appreciate the joy of redemption, let me submit to you that you must experience the brutal difficulty and struggle of this life. And most of us would then opt to not know redemption. Brutal difficulty? No thanks. But with that no thanks, you miss the redeeming heart of God. Naturally, we don't want things to break. So naturally, we don't want to see the gospel and redemption. You tracking with me at all? We just want it to be creation. We want it to be very good. And when it breaks, we want to go back. We don't want to walk the path with God to see His redeeming power in our lives. It is too hard. You end up in places where I just started, where you don't have bearings, and yet you're in this place of frustration and angst, and you want out so badly. And at this point, many would say, no thanks. But yet, they'd say, no, I want to see redemption. I want to see redemption, yet I want to see redemption without struggle and without things breaking. It doesn't exist. that's not redemption. It's impossible. Without the broken, you can't experience redemption. Without the struggle, you can't experience redemption. Without the cross, you cannot have resurrection. And that's where I am in turmoil. Honestly, how I long so badly to experience God in a new and real way, but yet I want what's easy. I want it just to show up. I don't want to talk about the inner turmoil in my soul, though I've been doing that over this last week. Thankful for God, for dear friends, and a dear wife. I don't want to have that hard conversation. I don't want people to look at me with that blank stare that they have no idea how to respond to me. I don't want people to know the depth of probably my depression. I don't want any of the difficulty. I want to self-medicate through trivial things that distract me and pull my attention away from all of this. But for God to restore, I have to feel all of those things. For God to redeem, I have to come out of numbness. For God to heal, I have to go where I really have no desire to go. So do I trust Him? Do I trust His heart for me? Do I trust that He'll even heal me? Will God ever deliver me? Will He? Will God ever deliver you? What's really wild is the story of contrast. Is the story of contrast here that Naomi, look at this. This is out of a study in Ruth by Paul Miller. And look at the contrast of chapter 1. How she enters Jerusalem talking, cursing, blaming God, mourning, returning empty. Death has taken her life. She has no hope. You know, Ruth, we'll skip that one. There's a lot to that next one of Ruth being a non-person. Naomi is changing her name from pleasant to bitter. Look how chapter 4 resolves. Naomi's not talking. The women are talking. The women are the ones blessing her, kind of overcoming her curse. They find themselves worshiping God, not blaming God, celebrating. She left empty. Now she comes back full. Her life is restored. She has hope. Ruth is the one being celebrated. And there's a naming of the baby of blessing to the Lord. Do you hear the story of contrast in the gospel? But none of us would ever sign up for chapter 1. Not in a million years. But when we don't walk through chapter 1, let me promise you, you'll never experience chapter 4. Because it is only in that walking through that path of suffering that you see and appreciate the heart of God and appreciate who He is in all His splendor that you then can rest. Have I experienced that? Yes. Am I experiencing it now? No. But I long for it. What do we see in the gospel? We see this move from isolation to the place of honor. Where did Ruth come from? Ruth was the maidservant. Ruth was the daughter-in-law. Ruth was, in a sense, a slave. And now she becomes the wife of one of the most noble characters in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, in this idea of redemption, take someone from great lacking to abundance. Ruth, she was married. Debatable how long, maybe 10 years? How many children? None. She went from a place of being a widow. She went from no children to a son. She goes from being a widow to now being restored in this relationship with Boaz. As the psalmist says, that God has given the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. It says, praise the Lord. That's what's going on in the book of Ruth. But then the most pointed is that God takes death and He brings life. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, namely her husband and her two sons. God takes that and then He brings life. So think of the contrast here. We don't have another chart up, but think of the contrast in the words that you hear in chapter 1. What words do you hear in chapter 1, the first part? You hear the word famine. Not good. You hear the word sojourn. That's a nice word for running. And running to another country. Then you hear Elimelech dying, her husband. You hear both of her sons die. In chapter 1, verse 6, that she was left without her husband and her two sons. She was destitute. That's chapter 1, 1 through 6. What words do you hear now in chapter 4? You hear the word wife. You hear the word conception. You hear bore a son, a redeemer. That one that would be renowned, a restorer of life, a nourisher. You hear the word love, you hear the word child, you hear the word nurse in the care of this child, a son that was born, and then the father of generations to come. Do you hear the contrast of the gospel? And if we don't understand the contrast, we'll never appreciate the gospel. In the death to life paradigm, the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament narratives, what do? They either prepare us for Jesus or they predict His coming. Going from death to life, how might that prepare us for the coming of Jesus? Well, that's the redemptive story. It doesn't stop at the cross. The cross is the beginning part. The cross is the walk into what is broken. But resurrection completes the story. Gospel stories always end with resurrection, new life from death. Without resurrection, there's no gospel. And the greatest aspect of resurrection, the greatest aspect of the gospel and restoration is found in the cross and then Him coming back to new life on Easter. Because that is what gives you and me any hope of going from spiritual death to life. Going from a no joy to joy. It is in the person of Jesus who endured the penalty that we deserved to bring about new life. He is no longer dead, and therefore you and I have joy unspeakable set before us. Yet, somehow, I get stuck right here. And I'm longing for Jesus through the Holy Spirit to break in. To give me a joy and a life that is unspeakable, that I would understand and know and experience the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of God restoring and making things new. Because what's wild is that only redemption can lead to rest. If you're in the midst of a very difficult spot, most of us, as high-functioning individuals, are going to try harder to make it better. And if your frustration endures, you're going to try even harder. And as you do that, guess what? It drives you further and further and further into the pit. Because your striving is not the answer. My getting through it is not the answer. Only in redemption can we find rest. Look at verse 15 and 16. He, the Son, shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. What's the picture? Try to kind of put this picture in your mind's eye. Okay? Kind of walk chapters 1 through 4. You know, Naomi is kind of just, call me bitter, I'm struggling, I'm this. And then God starts to show up and she starts to see His hand. Oh, what's God doing? That man that you're working in the field, that's the closest redeemer for our family. Is God showing His grace here? Could He? And then the son is born. And then what do you see? You see a grandmother in her old age, kind of our version, sitting in the rocking chair with a baby on her lap. She's at a place of rest. She goes from this place of frantic activity. Famine hits. They say, you know what, we're getting out of Dodge. So they go to Moab. The husband and the boys die. We're going back to Israel. And Ruth, I'm not going to rest, she says, until I find you a place, a husband that you might rest in his home. And so she's a frantic activity person. But yet, where do we find her now? Resting in the hand of the Almighty. And you could say, oh, it's because she was a grandson was born to her. I think she very clearly sees what the ladies are saying. That yes, God gave a son to restore something that was broken. But the son is not the end-all answer. It is the Lord who has not left you. Remember chapter 1? The Lord left you without a husband and sons. Now the Lord has not left you without a Redeemer. She is able to appreciate and understand and see God in the midst of all these things. She's now able to rest on Him as her only trust. It's wild that the ladies would say this daughter-in-law, Ruth, who also serves as a redeemer for Naomi, that she clung to her when everything else said that she should leave, that she would be more to you than seven sons. Okay, in this nation, sons were everything. That's how the inheritance passed, that's how property passed, that's, you know, your name endured through your sons, all that stuff. And they're saying that this daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. Seven, the number of completion in Israel. Seven sons was like it's like hitting the lottery in Israel. Okay? So this daughter-in-law was like having the greatest blessing known to man. And Naomi takes the child on her lap and just rests. Here's the thing. If you don't know the redemption of the redemptive work of God, you'll never come to a place of rest. It's impossible. Because the only other move you have is to try really hard and to strive to make it right and to make it better. The move of the gospel is to lay yourself low before God and let Him restore you and your life. Let Him give you life in the gospel. Let His death and resurrection actually restore you. That feels so anti-American. That feels so anti-human. It's not the natural move of my heart. And so some would maybe ask, as I struggle with kind of this deep sense of struggle, why would God bring this into your life? And let me submit that this has nothing, really nothing to do with Linda's struggle health-wise. This is something that I think is unique to me and how God has pursuing me. Why would God bring this into your life? Or maybe why wouldn't He take it away? My answer to you is because He is far too good. He is far too loving to take it away. He leaves me in my frustration so that I might rest in Him. Because if He removes the frustration, I'm on to the next thing, and I miss this entire piece that it is designed to lead me to Him and His heart. Does God have you in a place right now of frustration? Relationally, circumstantially, financially, whatever. Deep darkness in your soul, wherever it is. Let me submit to you that God is leaving you there on purpose. Because maybe you haven't pursued Him. Maybe you've chosen the path of maybe just self-medicating through any number of ways. Maybe you haven't chosen the path of the gospel that pursues His heart in the midst of the frustration of this life. And in that, you find the redeeming power of the gospel. And you find the Redeemer, Jesus Himself, at the end of it. And then, all of a sudden, joy unspeakable starts to show up. I've seen it. I've seen the pattern in my life. I long for it. Yet I'm back here. Where are you? Where are you in this path, in this journey of knowing the Redeemer? God is welcoming us to walk through a story like the book of Ruth, so that we might know Him, that we might come to this place of rest in Him alone. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that that You would take Your word, that God, You would allow somehow by your Spirit these truths to move us, these truths to challenge us. Father, I'm grateful that it's the power of the Spirit that moves your word along, not the competence or the not the competence of a preacher, not the even the credibility of a preacher. Father, it's moved along by you and your grace. So, Father, I pray that you would stir us as a congregation. God, renew my heart, renew our hearts. God, give us a new glimpse of the redemptive work of Jesus. And Father, if that takes us to walk through the fire to see it, God, I pray with trembling that you would allow that. God, so that we might not be so enamored with the place of peace, the place of the smooth life, that we miss you in the process. God, show us yourself. God, restore us and heal us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.